up with James. But it's going to be a good study, because this is one of those books that causes so many people problems, and hopefully we'll be able to square those things away, remove those problems from your mind, help you to understand what's going on in this book. James has five chapters and 108 verses in those five chapters. The three main themes or ideas in the book of James are the law, and that is speaking of the relationship of the believer to the law, and then wisdom and how wisdom may be attained, and the right and the wrong types of wisdom. Okay, maybe you didn't know there was a wrong wisdom. There is in the Bible. And then the real key word and the key phrase in the book of James is brethren. And it shows up 15 times in the book of James, that word brethren. So this morning we'll discuss the first verse or two, and then some general overview type things. If you know anything about the book of James, you know that it's a very troublesome book for a lot of people. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther, he said that James was a right straw epistle, and that one day he would use it to light his stove. It bothered him that much. And the reason he said that is because he couldn't understand the passage in James chapter 2 about faith and works. And when Martin Luther came out with the doctrine that justification was by faith alone, while all of his critics, all those who wanted to disagree with him, they kept taking him to James 2 and showing him that faith without works was dead. And because he was not able to rightly divide the word of truth, he got fouled up in James 2 and came to the conclusion that he just wished somebody would take James out of the Bible. Now, we laugh about that, but to this very day, for the vast majority of religious people in the world and Bible teachers and seminary professors and all the rest, if something in the Bible doesn't match their system of theology, they'll just change the Bible or ignore it or get them a version that doesn't read like the one they don't like. And so Martin Luther, he wasn't really unusual in that. And then James is a problem for another reason. And as I've said so many times, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. And we believe and understand that the only way you can really get the truth of the Bible from start to finish is to rightly divide the word of truth. And over again, I've sought to teach and to point out to you that God deals with men in different ways in different time periods. And that is known as, for lack of a better term, dispensationalism. Okay? That God dispenses his grace and dispenses his blessings to man in different ways and through different means in those different time periods. And the most obvious of those is that there is an old covenant and there is a new covenant. And there's a covenant of law that God had with the nation of Israel. There's a covenant of grace that God has with his New Testament church. And that's not to say that God didn't dispense grace from the beginning. God is a God of grace. It's just that it's so evident in this day and age. Well, within every system of teaching, you always have those who push it to an unbiblical and to an illogical extreme. You have those who don't teach any form of dispensations at all, and they end up with dietary laws in the church and Sabbath days and priests' offering sacrifices at altars, because they say, well, if they did it in Leviticus, then that's what we ought to be doing today. And so they make no distinction between God's dispensing of his gifts in different time periods. That's one extreme. The other extreme is what is known as ultra or hyper dispensationalism. That is an extreme. And what this very, very small group of people believe is that the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, okay, and the Apostle Paul was entrusted with recording the epistles, which would be the bedrock or the foundation for the New Testament church. Therefore, they say, anything in your Bible other than Paul is not for the Christian, and it is not for the for believers today. Okay, that is an extreme, and it is a false teaching. And some of you might be thinking that's kind of funny, or you never heard that before, but I'm telling you, that's the truth. Some of these men, they go as far as to forbid the singing in their churches of any hymn that quotes a part of the Bible not written by Paul, which I guess we would consider to be ultra dispensationalism. And their reason for rejecting the book of James is the very same reason that Martin Luther had for struggling with the book of James. And it is simply because there were passages in there that they couldn't understand, and they didn't know how to reconcile certain parts of the book of James with what they read in the epistles of Paul. They couldn't see how the two could agree with one another. And so rather than just waiting patiently and praying to God to give them more wisdom, more understanding, they just said, well, James, it's not for us. Let's just throw it out. Let's just ignore it. Pretend it's not there. The primary reason why they reject the book of James is in the first verse. The Bible says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Okay, now he goes on to say, my brethren, count it all joy, and so on and so forth. Now, reading that verse, the ultra or the hyper dispensationalist says, well, obviously James is not writing to Christians. He's not writing to the New Testament believers. He's writing to Jews. He's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, well, that is true. Obviously, those are the 12 tribes of Israel. There are not any other 12 tribes in the Bible. Those are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who he is writing to. But the statement is to the 12 tribes which are, present tense, scattered abroad, greeting. All right, so you need to know let's try and date this, the writing of this letter here. None of your Bible scholars, none of the commentators will date this book of James any later than 65 AD. Most of them will put this writing around 55 to 60 AD. Okay, nobody later than 65. Now, Titus did not come and sack Jerusalem and scatter all the remnant of the Hebrew people, the Jews, until 70 AD. So whoever James is writing to, well, they are indeed the flesh and blood members of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, but they have been scattered abroad before, prior to the invasion and the overthrow of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD. Now, the hyper-dispensationalists are those that want to teach that James is not for today. When they read about the 12 tribes scattered abroad, they will point back to the Babylonian captivity, or they'll point back to the dispersion in the Chaldean times, the dispersions back there in the Old Testament times. But the truth of the matter is, you've got all of the book of Ezra, all of Nehemiah's writings, the book of Zephaniah, all the book of Haggai, all those books that deal with those people, the Jews, the Israelites, coming back from captivity, back to Jerusalem, rebuilding their houses, rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple, reestablishing the worship, reestablishing the priesthood. And so when John the Baptist showed up, the 12 tribes that were not scattered abroad. Okay, well, some of them were. I mean, not all wanted to come back, but there was a remnant here and there in different places, but the 12 tribes were present in Jerusalem. The 12 tribes were present in order to receive or to reject the Messiah when he came. It was the leaders of the nation of Israel as a whole, not Judah. Not Judah alone, but Israel, the 10 northern tribes included, and Judah, the two southern tribes. They all cried, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We'll not have this man to reign over us." So to say that the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad has reference to the dispersion under the Chaldeans or under the Babylonians back in Old Testament times, that's really a stretch, okay? Because as I say, you've got all that establishment or reestablishment there in Jerusalem and the cities round about during the time of Jesus Christ. Okay, I'd like you to go, if you would, to the book of Acts now. Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's see if we can find 12 tribes represented. See if we can find Israelites represented who are present and then scattered prior to the invasion of Titus in 70 AD. In Acts chapter 2, verse number 1, Bible says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Okay, so this is not 12 tribes scattered abroad. This is 12 tribes who have come back from abroad and are dwelling now at Jerusalem. Okay, it's clear from the wording here. Hope you can see that. Now, verse number 6. "Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together." Okay, the multitude, what multitude? Jews dwelling at Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. "And were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." Okay, when they came back to Jerusalem, they retained those languages that they grew up with in those other places. Verse 7, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Okay, who is Peter addressing here? He's not addressing citizens or members of foreign nations. He's not addressing Gentiles. He's not addressing North Americans or South Americans or anybody else. He is addressing men of Judea that dwell at Jerusalem. Okay? That's who he's talking to. It's not friends, Romans, and countrymen. It's Jews. He said, hearken to my words, 15, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Okay, do you see who Joel spoke to? Jews. So when the charismatic preacher tells a Gentile audience on TV that everybody today is going to speak in tongues and see visions and dream dreams, according to Joel in Acts chapter 2, he is not rightly dividing the word of truth. See, there are differences that have to be recognized in the Bible. But when you start inventing differences, you're just as wrong as the man who doesn't recognize the differences that are there. Okay, let's go on. Verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon or call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now the ultra or the hyper dispensationalist says this: only the letters of Paul are for the New Testament church, and the writings of the other New Testament epistles and the other New Testament writers are not for the church because their doctrines don't match those of the Apostle Paul. Okay, now keep your finger there. We're going to be back here. But let's look at the epitome of the Pauline message on salvation. You all know it. It's in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9. I think most of you know these verses without even turning there. Romans 10, 9. Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, do you know what the Apostle Paul said you've got to do to be saved? You've got to call on the name of the Lord. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the Apostle Paul. That's the Pauline doctrine of salvation in Romans chapter 10. Well, what did Peter just get through saying in Acts chapter number 2, verse 21? He said, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter is preaching and proclaiming the Pauline message of salvation before Paul ever got busy killing Christians who were proclaiming that message. But it's the same message that Paul was preaching in Romans chapter 10. Okay, go back to Acts chapter 2 now. You know, one of the most remarkable facts of history is that more than 1 million Jews died during the siege of Jerusalem. They're in 70 AD, but not one Christian, because believing Jesus' words to flee Jerusalem, when they saw it, when they saw that city compassed about with armies, all the Christians among those Jews dwelling there had fled to Pella at the approach of the Roman army. They saw them coming and they got out of there because Jesus told them when they saw that happening, they ought to get out of there. What did he say? So anyway, none of those Christian Jews were killed when Titus invaded the city. Okay? It's an interesting thing there. All right. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 says, ye men of Israel. Okay? Now, Israel is the 10 northern tribes. Okay, the people who try and lead you astray, they'll say, well, yeah, the 2 southern tribes came back to Jerusalem, but the 10 northern tribes, those are the 10 lost tribes, and they went out there into captivity, and they went up to Great Britain, and they went over into Idaho and Montana and started a militia movement and never came back. But when Peter is preaching to the Jews in Acts chapter number 2, he's addressing the men of Israel. That's the 10 northern tribes. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Why? Because a Jew requires signs, the Bible says. Which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. Also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So what did Peter just preach and proclaim in verse 23? He preached that Jesus Christ died. Okay? There's the death of Jesus Christ. He preached it. Verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You know what Peter just preached there? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't preach the law. He did not preach baptism. He did not preach temple worship. He preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verses 25 to 30, Peter speaks of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how he was raised up to sit on a throne. In verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Keep your place there in Acts, and take a peek again over in James chapter 1, verse 1. James 1, 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Verse 2, my brethren. Okay. Well, yes, James is writing as a Jew to Jews. No argument about that. But when you say, since James is writing as a Jew to Jews, therefore what James is, well, you can't say that, because the first people that believed the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were all Jews at Jerusalem, men of Israel and Judah, on the day of Pentecost. Well, the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, they heard the word of God. The Bible says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All of those quotations are from the letters of Paul. But all of those things took place in the second chapter of the book of Acts among those Jews dwelling in Jerusalem. Now in Acts chapter 3, there's a large number of converts. Look at verse number 17, Acts 3:17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it. What's that word, wot, W-O-T? I know that through ignorance ye did it. Okay. Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it. Everybody that's converted in Acts chapter 3 is a Jew. in Acts chapter number 4. Everyone that's converted in Acts 4, everyone that's converted in Acts chapter 5 is a Jew. Now in Acts chapter 7, Stephen stands before the leaders of the nation of Israel. He reviews the entire history of that nation, their spiritual history. God sent you Joseph, a king. You cast him out. You wouldn't have him reign over you. God sent you Moses, a redeemer and a deliverer. You cast him out. You wouldn't have him reign over you. He goes right down the line and he said, all those men pointed you to Jesus Christ. God sent you his own son. You cast him out. You wouldn't have him to reign over you. And then they killed Stephen. Up to that point, you don't have any record of any Gentile converts. Okay? Now look at Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1. Acts 8:1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against what? The church. Now, do you know who's being persecuted in Acts chapter 8, verse 1? It's the church. Where is the church at that time? The church which was at Jerusalem. What happened as a result of that persecution? And they were all scattered abroad. They, who's they? The church. They were scattered abroad. Who makes up the church from Acts 2 to Acts chapter 8? Jews of the 12 tribes of Israel who received, who believed the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jewish believers in Christ. Keep your finger there. Look again, James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren. Now there's only one group of people that will fit every statement in James chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. They've got to be members of the 12 tribes, they've got to be scattered abroad, and they have to be the brethren of someone who has put his trust and his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only group of people that will fit are the born-again Jews who were saved and then scattered before 70 AD and before Titus came in. Now, well, why is James writing to Jews? Why is James writing to Hebrew Christians? Is it because he's not writing to the church because he's not Paul? No, it's because he's writing before the Gentiles ever came in. Who else would he write to? There weren't any other believers to write to at this time. That's who his ministry was directed toward. If you go on down in Acts chapter 8, this is the argument of the hyper or the ultra dispensationalists. They say there was a Pentecostal church from the day of Pentecost until some time after Paul got saved. And then after Paul revealed the doctrines of the New Testament church, then the body of Jesus Christ began. So they say there was no body of Christ until Paul revealed all that stuff. Okay? And so they say you and I are part of the church of the one body, but James is writing to the Pentecostal church, which is different. Okay, now what Paul taught regarding the church of the one body is that what makes us unique and distinct is that when we got saved, when we got born again, we were placed into the body of Christ, and we were made bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And we are actually part of the very body of Jesus Christ. Well, hallelujah. That's the doctrine Paul recorded in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians. But watch this. Look in Acts chapter 8, verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Now, who is Saul of Tarsus persecuting? The church, right? Who's the church? Men and women, believers in Christ. Okay, now watch this. Chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verse number 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, okay, those are people, okay, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that'd be Christian, the Christian way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Me. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. You know who Saul was persecuting? Well, he was persecuting men and women, disciples, Jews at Jerusalem. You know who Jesus said Saul was persecuting? Jesus. So do you know who those people were? They were part of the body of Jesus Christ, obviously. He didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my disciples? He said, why persecutest thou me? Those people were part of the Lord's body before they knew they were part of the Lord's body. Those people were part of the New Testament church before anybody knew what the New Testament church was. Look again at James chapter 1. Some have been led to believe that James is writing to a bunch of unsaved men and women, because in James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Okay? And so they say, well, he's obviously preaching or writing to unsaved people. Well, let's see if that's true. Well, take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse number 14. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy's a believer. He's a preacher. And he says in verse 14, But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Again, Timothy is a saved man pastoring a local church. But the Apostle Paul, he uses a similar phrasing that James used. Can you see that? Okay, the scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. But see, what you have there is a statement about the quality or the character of the scriptures, not the person, not a statement about the spiritual condition of the one he's speaking to. Okay, so when James says to the 12 tribes scattered, the engrafted word is able to save your souls, He's not implying that their souls had not been saved. He's simply making a statement about the ability of the Scriptures to save any person's soul. Same thing Paul was doing with Timothy. Okay, so hopefully that clears that thing up. That's all I want to say about that. But what bugs a lot of people about the book of James is they think James teaches salvation by works, but it doesn't. James teaches that salvation will be manifest by works. People will look at you and see what you're doing, how you're living, and they'll say, oh, he must be saved. He must be a Christian the way he lives. And where there are no accompanying works, okay, where there are no accompanying works, then, well, you've got every reason in the world to question or to doubt salvation. Okay? That's a little too scary, though, for some of the brethren. So they just want to disregard, they just want to ignore this book. So I understand the reasons why men bracket James the way they do, but there are just too many things in this book, far from being contrary to what Paul taught. They just underscore and they complement what Paul taught. And so we'll look at some more of those as we go on through this book. We're just doing a kind of a quick overview here today. So James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad who are brethren. And the only group I can find that fits that description are the people who trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ prior to that scattering abroad in Acts chapter number 1. And so James is writing to those Christians. You say, well, which James? There's five men who are named James in the New Testament. Which of those wrote this epistle? Well, it's almost certain that it was James, the Lord's brother, and he's the one who ended up being the leader, or the pastor, if you will, of the church at Jerusalem. You find in Acts 15 and Acts chapter 21 that he is the principal overseer there at that church in Jerusalem. So, as the man who had the oversight of these people when they were there, now that they've been scattered abroad, he continues his ministry of oversight. And he's sending this epistle out to them. You know, this epistle saying, now that you're out there in those Gentile lands, now that you've been scattered abroad, okay, and so on. And wasn't that a good verse there in Acts chapter 8, verse 4? They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. See how God used that trouble, that persecution, to fulfill his word in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so in Acts chapter 8, here's Saul of Tarsus. He thinks he's going to wipe them out. Here's the devil. He thinks, man, if I just persecute them enough, I'll put a stop to this. And all he does is he just scatters them. And so instead of having thousands of believers in just one place proclaiming the Lord to each other and retreading the same places where they've already been preaching over and over again, now they're going everywhere preaching the word of God, which they would not have done had it not been for the trouble and the hard times and the danger. So God works everything out to his good here. And while we're going along this line, the verses about James are as follows. We'll just look, learn a little bit about the man James. In Matthew 13:55, that's where we learn that James was the Lord's brother, one of many children born to Mary. So whoever the Virgin Mary is, she is not the Mary who gave birth to Jesus. that Mary hadn't been a virgin for almost 2,000 years. In fact, the names are given of some of the brothers and sisters of Jesus, or the brothers anyway, and James is one of them. In John 7:5, we learn that this James was not a believer at the beginning. And I've often thought about this. I don't know if you have, but could you imagine what it must have been like to grow up with a brother who never did anything wrong? Can you imagine that? I mean, he never, ever broke one of God's commandments. Not one time in his whole life. That's a weird thing. And you might think it's a strange thing that Jesus' own brethren didn't believe on him. But the perfect type in the Bible was Joseph. Joseph's brothers hated him because he was beloved of his father. He had that dream about how the others would be bowing down to him. And the Bible talks about how he always did things that pleased his father, and that resulted in his brothers hating him. And so James didn't believe at the first. In Mark chapter 3, verse 31, the Lord's mother and brethren came, and the multitude said to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you." And Jesus said, "Who's my mother? Who are my brethren? But those that do the will of God." And when he said that, James wasn't one of those that he called his brethren. James was one of those outside the door. He wasn't part of that at all. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at this one. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a real blessing here. This brother of Jesus, half-brother, obviously, he was Mary's son. He was not a believer in Jesus. He was not counted among the brethren. But then notice what has happened here. 1 Corinthians 15, talking about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in verses 3 and 4. In verse number 5, And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So James is now a believer. Now when he was converted, what took place that resulted in his conversion, we don't know specifically, but we know it took place before the Lord ascended back up to heaven, because the Lord met with him before he went back up. And then by the time you get to Acts chapter 15, verse 13, he's a leader in the church. Now this is what's really neat to me. If you'll go home and read the book of James with this in mind, this was a man who was the Lord's brother after the flesh. After the flesh. But then he came to know the Lord as his Savior. When this man is writing, these other believers, because of his spiritual relationship to the Lord, these other believers have become his brothers through that new birth. Not through the first birth, okay, but through the second birth. And he's writing these passages written to believers that are scattered abroad. And when he says brethren, he's not basing that relationship on the first birth, the physical birth. He's basing that relationship on something far, far deeper. He's basing that on the new birth. He said, listen, I was a brother of Jesus himself after the flesh. But I'm telling you guys something. What we have in our born-again experience makes us brothers, even closer than that. And our unity and our union is not that we can trace our bloodline back to Abraham, but is that we can trace our spiritual lineage back to Jesus Christ. And so those brethren passages, if read in that light, they are a real blessing. Let's look at these. Look at the first one anyway. In verse number 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Divers. All kinds of temptations. Now, if you're a descendant of Abraham, if you're a Jew after the flesh, and that gives you a special covenant, you've got the land. Jerusalem is your holy city. You've got a temple there to worship God in. And you've just been thrown out of Jerusalem, chased out of your own country. Well, does that relationship to Abraham give you joy in a time like that? But suppose you're driven out of Jerusalem. You're driven out of your homeland. You can't get to the temple. You can't worship in the synagogue like you used to. But bless God, they can take everything away, but they can't take away my relationship to Jesus Christ. Those kinds of brethren, they can rejoice in all temptations and all trials. So if you read the brethren passages in light of that spiritual relationship, you'll understand that these brethren, they can go out and they can face the world outside of Jerusalem, along with whatever temptations may come. And they can rejoice and say, my Father lives in heaven, and I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and I'm one of the Lord's brethren in a spiritual relationship. And I don't need that building back there in Jerusalem. I got one in heaven, not made with hands. If you go through all those brethren passages and look at what James was and what he is now, it sure makes those an extra special blessing. Okay, then let's talk about the law. Again, one of the great arguments in favor of James being written to Jews and not to Christians is that they say James talks too much about the law. And yes, he does. But one of the greatest arguments that James is written for Christians and not for Jews is to look and see what he actually says about the law. Instead of just going through the concordance and saying, man, the law sure shows up a lot in that book, it sure would be better to see what he says about it. So we'll do that. There are three references made to the law in the book of James. Look at the first one, James chapter 1, verse number 23. Starting there. James 1, 23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. This is not a man keeping the law in order to be saved. This is a man who knows a new law, a law that has set him at liberty, a liberty which allows him to obey God and serve God and to be blessed in the deeds that he does and blessed in the works that he performs. Now, a lot of you, no doubt, were religious, or trying to be religious, before you got saved. and you knew that God said you had to go to church on Sunday. And so you did. But that wasn't a blessing. And you knew that God said you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that and you shouldn't do the other thing. And in those times when you were trying to impress God and be good enough to hopefully get you to heaven, you either did what you were supposed to do or you quit doing what you were not supposed to do, and there wasn't any blessing in any of that stuff. That's the law. But once a person has been saved and born again, there's a new law. That law is liberty. I am free to live. I can do what I want to do, and guess what? I want to do right. I can go where I want to go, and I want to go where I should go. I can be with who I want to be with, and I want to be with the right people. And man, I'm enjoying life like I never enjoyed it before. I'm going to go to church now, even though I don't have to, because I want to. I've quit doing things now, and I don't have to quit them. I'm doing things now I never would have done before, and I want to do them. I want to do them. I'm enjoying it. That's not the law of Moses, which was a schoolmaster to bring servants to Christ. This is an entirely different law that James is talking about. This is a law of those who have been set at liberty. Okay, look in chapter 2, verse number 8. Here's the second reference to the law, James 2, 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now in the context here, in verse 8, there is a royal law according to the scripture. It's the king's law. And the king's law is love your neighbor as yourself. That's a good thing to do. That's the right thing to do. He said if you break any of those laws, you commit sin. Any of them. You're guilty of all of them if you break one. Then he says in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law. Which law? Of liberty. Okay, so watch this. Come back to James 1, verse 25. James 1, 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So watch this. How am I going to be judged? If I'm judged by the law of Moses, if I break one of those commandments, I'm guilty of all. And I'm a dead man. That would be the message to the Jews under the law. What's the message to those that James is writing to, though? You are going to be judged by the law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? If you do right, you'll be blessed. Now, where is the saved, born-again believer going to be judged? At the judgment seat of Christ. What will happen at the judgment seat of Christ? The works that were right are blessed. The works that were wrong or burned up. Okay? It doesn't say if you did right, you'll be blessed. If you did wrong, you'll be punished. What do you get at the judgment seat of Christ? You get whatever blessings you've got coming to you. So do you know what the Lord says? I want you to speak. I want you to do not as those who are trying to get more good points than bad points so they can get to heaven. I want you to speak and so do as those who know that the good that I do will be rewarded in the day of my judgment. Okay? See, it's not a threat. It's an incentive. It's not a hammer hanging over your head like the Old Testament law was. It's a reward held out in front of you. So there's a big difference. Big difference. James is talking about the law of liberty. That's how you're going to be judged. Not by the law of Moses, which I've transgressed many a time, but by the law of liberty. Rewards for good works. That's the believer's judgment. Okay? Then there's one more. Look in chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse number 11. James 4, 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now, we'll be spending a lot of time with each of these passages when we get there. This is just an overview. And this is just an overview of the law in James for right now. But in this passage, he's simply saying that if a man's works match what God said in his word, his works are right. If a man's works don't match what God said in his word, his works are wrong. Okay? And if you set yourself up to judge that man in place of or contrary to the law, you're not judging that man. You're judging the law. Okay, let me give you an example. A man says, I'm a drunkard. I can't help it. I was born that way. And I say, brother, you're right. I have judged that man to be innocent. When the law of God says he's guilty. I haven't judged that man, I've judged the law of God. I set myself over and above the word of God. The Bible says, here's another example. The Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Brother Edgar, he puts a sticker on the back of his car with a scripture verse on it. Somebody comes to church and says, I don't think that's right. I don't think you ought to do that. Well, they didn't judge Edgar. They judged the word of God. The word of God says, do it. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel. They said, don't do it because I don't like it. They didn't judge Edgar. They judged the word of God. So the Bible says when you set yourself up as the judge in place of, in contradiction of the law of God, you're not judging others, you're judging the word of God. You've set yourself up over the word of God. So what you have in the book of James is God gave his word, the law, to teach men and to tell men what was right and what was wrong. The believer has been made righteous in Jesus Christ. He will not get to heaven or be kept out of heaven based on his relationship to God's law. However, he will be blessed and rewarded by the Lord in the day of his judgment for his obedience to the word of God. And I am not to go through my life setting up an arbitrary standard of right and an arbitrary standard of wrong based on what I think or what my denomination teaches. Because once I start teaching doctrines and setting forth standards of righteousness that differ from what's in the Bible, then I start making myself a judge of the Word of God. And boy, don't we have a lot of that in our church circles today. And then there are several references in the book of James to wisdom. Let me just give you a brief summary on James' teaching on wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 5 is the first of four references in James to wisdom. James 1, 5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Okay, we will spend a lot of time on that when we get to it, but we see there at the source of that the source of all wisdom is God, and if anybody wants wisdom, that's the place they're going to have to go to get it. They need to get it from God. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, James 3:13 says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Okay, meekness, by definition, is submission or obedience. If a man has true wisdom from God, it will show up in his works. Okay, he will be living an obedient life toward God. The wise man is not the man who can talk a good talk. The wise man is the man who can walk a good walk. And that's the evidence of the wisdom. And then in James chapter 3, verse 15, 3:15, back up to verse 14, get a little context there. "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." So you may have an abundance of knowledge, even knowledge about the Bible, but some of the most intelligent Bible teachers and students in this world are, they're bitter, and they have hearts full of strife. They may have a lot of knowledge, but they don't have God's wisdom. If they had God's wisdom, they could get along with people even if they disagreed with the people. And then verse 16, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So here again, just in these verses on wisdom, you can see why some of the brethren want to get rid of James as fast as they can. James isn't concerned with what you know. He's concerned with the relationship to God, which makes a difference in your life and in the way you live and in the way you treat people and in your relationships. It's work. And a knowledge of the Bible won't preserve your marriage, and it won't keep your kids off the street, and it won't hold your church together if that knowledge of the Bible is not accompanied by God's control of your heart. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And knowledge alone will not edify. It takes charity with that knowledge to edify. And it's a sad thing when you consider you can get several million liberal Southern Baptists that don't believe the Bible. You can get them to cooperate together. And you can get millions of liberal Methodists or Presbyterians or Episcopalians who don't believe the Bible to cooperate, to get along with each other. But you can't find half a dozen Bible-believing independent Baptist churches in one country that can get along for more than 2 days in a meeting without writing an article about each other or a newspaper or cutting each other's throats or stomping each other into the dirt. And the problem is they got a lot of knowledge, but because they don't have the wisdom that descends from above, the knowledge leads to strife and envying and bitterness and contention. And James said, "Brethren, you didn't get that stuff from God. That did not come from the Lord. And what we want, if Jesus doesn't come again soon, we want 60 years from now for people in our city to say, you know something? You can say what you want about those people down there at that Bible Believers Baptist Church, but one thing's obvious. They sure do love one another. They sure do care for one another. And you never heard about any trouble down there at that church. Now, those people out there, they don't care that the preacher can expound the distinctions between standing and state and law and grace and all that kind of stuff. What they will once they get in, but what's going to get them in and keep them here? Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So if we're doing things right, nobody ought to be able to legitimately say anything bad about this church or the people in this church or our relationships with one another or our dealings out there with the lost. Now, there may be people who don't like what you're doing. They may not like the way that you're doing it. But whatever you do, if you do it in a Christ-like fashion, they can't speak against you. They can speak against what you're doing, but they can't criticize you. And that's the goal. That's the objective. And so we need to make sure that we are always above board, doing things right, doing things honestly, in a friendly manner, keeping in mind people are watching us and they will judge us. That's what the book of James is all about. Okay? Don't tell me that you're a Christian. Show me that you're a Christian. Don't tell the world what you know and what you believe. Live so that when you tell them, they say, "Oh, I get it now. I wondered what it was that you had." Okay? And that's what the book of James is all about. It's God giving wisdom and the law of liberty where you do right because you're free to do right. And it's brethren, not only brethren of the Lord, but brethren in the Lord. It's brethren treating one another like brethren. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this overview of the book of James. And we pray, Lord, that in the coming weeks you'll help us to break these things down a bit and help us to make application to our Christian lives. Lord, we know that the book of James is hated by many because it challenges believers to live right. And Lord, we want to live right, so we pray that we'll not miss a thing as we go through this study. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.